All right, so here we go. Today we're going into part 7 of Endure and Receive the Crown of Life, part 7. And we're getting closer to closing this thing up, I hope, here. And remember, this is all launched out of James chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, "Blessed is the man who does endure trial, for when he has been proved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Master has promised to those who love him." Now, we covered this, we broke this down into 5 parts, right? The blessed is the man part, the who does endure trial part, when he has been proved. Those things we kind of covered, those first 3. We spent a lot of study on understanding what it means to be what it takes to be called a blessed man. What does it mean? Blessed is the man who does what? What makes someone a blessed man? We talked about what it means to endure trial, the purposes of trials and reasons and motivations why we would want to endure them. And then we talked quite a bit last week about and when he has been proved. And we talked about it being better translated, the idea of being approved. Okay? And so when he's been approved, so now we're talking about this thing called, if we get through this process, we're blessed, we're falling into the categories, blessed is the man, we're enduring trials, we've been approved, we've been proved and tested, and we've been approved, then we're talking now about this crown of life thing. It says, he shall receive, after all that's said and done, he shall receive the crown of life. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and read a little bit about this idea of receiving the crown of life. 1 Corinthians 9, and we're going to begin in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race indeed all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to obtain it." So here Shaul is trying to tell us that he likes to compare. Maybe he was a fan of the athletics and the Olympics and whatever else was going on back in those days in the Near East and in the Greece area and stuff, is that he knew about this thing that people have still today, this obsession with competitive sports. And so he could use, just as we would today, those connecting them together. He's using it as an allegorical way to say, look, here's something happening. As a metaphor, right, to say that they're doing there is also to what we're doing here. And so I can only, through inference here, realize they have the same kind of thing. Like I could say today, I could compare today to like a sporting event, whether it's a baseball or football or some other thing, but I can compare to a sporting event. So here he's doing the same thing. He's saying, look, a lot of people run in a race, but only one wins. He says, I want you to run in such a manner as to be the one who tries to win. Okay, so what are we winning? He says, we're trying to run in such a way as to obtain what? The prize. So what's the prize? Verse 25, and everyone who competes controls himself in every way. Okay, so when you're in an athletic endeavor, it takes an incredible amount of discipline, self-discipline, to perform at the highest levels. You have to sacrifice a lot. You have to be able to give up a lot in order to do that high level. As a matter of fact, we have the Olympics starting here in a couple of weeks into the winter here. And you're going to, if you watch, now I know a lot of people won't because they say it's pagan and this and that and the other thing. Look, whatever you think it is, I don't care. If you watch, you're watching the top athletes of the world competing against each other. And what you can learn by watching them is when you hear their stories, and a lot of the TV crews like to do these stories, and you find out how these people spent 15, 20, 30 years just to get to that one moment where they can compete to possibly get this little piece of gold on a chain, on a ribbon. And I think that you should watch a little bit just to see what a human being is willing to do for something that it really amounts to nothing, and then compare that to what you're willing to do for something that amounts to everything. See, I'm going to make the same analogy Shaul is trying to make. These are people that gave up social lives, all of their favorite foods and all kinds of things for year after year after year and worked out and trained every day, twice a day, whatever it was, for year after year after year just to try to get that little prize. And we're being offered what it says here. Listen, he says, everyone who competes controls himself in every way. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown. But we, for an incorruptible crown, and do we put in even remotely the effort they do? I don't think so. I just don't. I have been in competitive sports. I know what it takes to do. And I can't even say that I did it, but the other people I trained with, I know who did it. Okay, I know what it takes to be the top of whatever it is you do. And we don't seem to apply that same effort to what we're doing. And Shaul is giving us that example. He says, look, these are people that are they're competing, they're controlling themselves in every way just to receive a little hunk of gold on a ribbon and some public accolades. They get to walk around and claim, I'm the best in the world. And here we're being offered the incorruptible, the eternal, as a prize. By the way, did you also notice that Shaul is describing it here as a prize? He's not saying that you now have it, that you're once saved, always saved, guaranteed that you get your prize. Because, see, of course, that's the problem that Christianity has done, is they've taken the prize and the process necessary to make the prize possible, and they made them the same thing. Without salvation, you can't get a prize. But just because you have salvation doesn't guarantee you the prize. You still got to run the race. That's what Shaul is telling you here. And we're going to read other places in Paul's writings where we're going to see him actually saying that he's not feeling like he's guaranteed he's obtaining anything. And you're thinking, how could you feel that way? I mean, after all, you made your altar call like the rest of us, didn't you? No, there were no altar calls back in Shaul's day. That's a much newer thing that people started doing only a few hundred years ago. But Paul understood that this was an event that ended when you died, when you stopped breathing, and that you needed to compete to that last moment, that you didn't just stop running halfway through the race and say, well, I was in front, I'm good. No, you've got to make it to the finish line still in front. How many times have you watched a running race or a sporting event where there was a team or an individual that was leading or winning, and they didn't end up winning in the end? All the time. You got to compete to the last second. I've seen guys in running races when I've watched the competitive athletes doing the track and field, you know, kind of ease up at the very end thinking they had it, and some guy just burst by at the last second and just nosed them out because they got a little complacent there at the end. You got to go and run all the way through the finish line. Well, that's our life. He's saying here, look, everyone who competes controls himself in every way. So he's calling what we're doing in this life competing. Are you controlling yourself in every way? Or is it parts of you that are out of control? In other words, that you are allowing to just do whatever it wants to do, that part of you that does whatever it wants to do and is not subjected under your authority and under control. He says, if you're going to compete, you control yourself in every way. And this we're going to do for the incorruptible crown. He says, therefore I run accordingly, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So he's saying is, I don't worry about whether or not, if I'm doing it with everything I've got, whether or not I'm going to get the prize. I do it with confidence, but I'm only confident because I'm doing it with subjecting myself in every way to discipline, to put forth every effort to get to the prize. Because people have said to me when I did the teaching, Are You Saved?, that it was the most depressing teaching they ever heard, and that how could you live life without the assurance that you're in? I said, no, you have assurance that if you put in the effort that you're in. Because that's what Deuteronomy 8:2 is all about, when it says that he wants to see whether it's in your heart to do everything to be in. Is it in your heart to keep his commandments? He doesn't have an expectation of perfection. His expectation is that you put in the effort. So he says here, he goes, I run not with uncertainty. Paul was absolutely certain that if he put in all effort that he could possibly put in, that he would be fine. But he said that he runs in such a way. He says, therefore, I run accordingly. He says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Not as one who's wasting time. I'm putting in the full real effort and where it really counts. He said, I treat my body severely and make it my slave so that when I have proclaimed to others, I myself might be rejected. Now, I think that verse gets a little confusing for people. I think what he's saying is, look, I treat my body in such a way that when I have proclaimed to others, he said, I'm rejecting the me part and embracing the him part. What he's rejecting is self. He says, I can't proclaim to others if I'm proclaiming and I'm still involved in myself. I'm proclaiming from a place of self. He says, I have to be rejected so that I'm embracing him. That's getting off that self-sovereign throne and allowing him to reign sitting on the throne that's in your life. Philippians 3. We're going to read a lot of stuff from Paul here today. Matter of fact, that may be all we read today, some stuff from Paul. Philippians chapter 3. Because he talks a lot about this idea of a prize, of a crown. Okay? And so it wasn't just James that talked about it. Yaakov talks about it in James chapter 1 or Yaakov 1. But here we see Paul talking about it quite a bit. In chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, for the rest, my brothers, okay, Philippians 3, 1, rejoice in Yahweh. To write the same matters to you is truly no trouble to me, and for you it is safe. Look out for dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for the mutilation. So he's using analogies here. He's making metaphors. He's saying, look, be careful. He says, I'm writing to you to let you know what you should be doing and not doing. He says, but watch out. There are others out there that are going to go barking at you, that are going to try and scare you into doing different things. There are others that are evil workers that are going to essentially put you through a process that is going to be mutilating what you should be doing. He says, for we are the circumcision who are serving Elohim in spirit and boasting in Messiah Yeshua and do not trust in the flesh. Now, there's going to be some things that we're going to cover here that are going to be stated that I'm not going to break down in full detail because we don't have time. But I'll cover this. When Paul mentions circumcision in most of his letters, he's not referring to circumcision. I know that sounds weird. He's simply referring to those that were born in the covenant versus those that joined the covenant. And what he's trying to say to a people is, stop allowing others to make you feel less than. In other words, there was an idea of a second-class citizenship to those that would come in as opposed to that were born in. Oh, well, we're born in. We're Jews, so we're born in. He says, don't buy into that. He says, we are of the covenant. That's what circumcision is being used here. We are of the covenant, brothers, who are serving Elohim, not those just because they were born and circumcised on the eighth day. This is not him saying that you don't need to get circumcised. That law has never changed. What it is saying, however, is that we are of the covenant if we are the ones who are serving Elohim in the fullness of intent, which is what the Spirit means there, and boasting in Messiah Yeshua, and do not trust in flesh. That's what makes you part of the covenant. He's saying it doesn't just make you part of the covenant because you were born into it. Matter of fact, there's an awful lot of people that I grew up with that were born into it and kept nothing and still keep nothing. And so essentially, they're not part of the covenant. The covenant is an agreement. Yahweh speaks, we do. Exodus 19, that's it. Not complicated. He says, you agree to do what I say, then you're covenanted. Now, if you're not doing what he said, you're not covenanted. We're going to see that very clearly as we go through this. Eventually, we get into 1 John. Now, so he says here, he says, though I too might have trust in the flesh, if anyone else thinks to trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, he's saying, trusting in the flesh, meaning, well, I was born and I was circumcised and I was in. He says, don't trust in all that. Trust in what you do. Trust in your choices. Remember what I did, making decisions is the reason you exist teaching? He says, what you do, what you choose to do, that's what matters. Listen to what he says here. Don't trust in flesh. Now, what he's not talking about is like fleshly life. He's saying trust in the fact that you were born into this covenant. He says, because I too I could trust in flesh. He says, I might have to have trust in the flesh if anyone's going to do it. Look, I was circumcised the eighth day of the race of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the Torah, a Pharisee. I've got the pedigree. That's what he's saying. He says, I've got the pedigree. I could brag on that as if it matters anything. His point is it doesn't. It doesn't unless they use it to actually walk the part of it where it says, who are serving Elohim in the Spirit and boasting in Messiah. And by the way, serving Elohim in the Spirit, let's not think of that from a charismatic point of view. We're talking about they're serving him in the fullness of how he intended it to be done. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, go listen to the teaching I did called Understanding the Ruach, Understanding the Spirit. Okay? And also the one called Baptism of Fire. I think in those two together, I covered that quite thoroughly. So he's saying, look, I've got the pedigree. But so what? According to ardor, persecuting the assembly, according to righteousness, that is in the law, having become blameless. Hey, look, he was, you know, he thought he was doing great persecuting the assembly, persecuting those who believed in Yeshua and the Torah from that perspective. He says, so what was it? It was nothing. He says, but what might have been gained to me, I have counted as lost because of Messiah. He says, I thought I was so right and so righteous and self-righteous and all. I have arrived and I had the pedigree. Then what was I doing? I was killing those Messiah was bringing into truth. He says, so what was that worth? Nothing. So I count it as loss. I count it as nothing. What is more, I even count all to be lost because of the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my master, for whom I have suffered the loss of all and count them as refuse in order to gain Messiah. In other words, I'm not leaning on my pedigree and feeling like that did anything for me. I needed to start from scratch too. Even though I had all the background, all the training, all of the bloodline, all of that stuff, it didn't amount to anything. Not that having that stuff is bad. He's saying, but even though I had it, look what I did with it. I didn't do the right thing with it. So, yes, he does say that salvation is of the Jew first. That's another place that Paul talks. Because they have the opportunity first. They were shared it first before the people in his day were getting available to hear about it and see about it. He says, but of course, just because they're Jewish doesn't avail them anything if they don't walk in it. Continuing here. He says, I count them as refuse in order to gain Messiah and be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through belief in Messiah, the righteousness which is from Elohim on the basis of belief. Now, what he's saying is not that the law is bad here. He's saying that I had the law, but that wasn't enough. He says, what I have now is also belief in Messiah. He says, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, so he's saying, I came from a Jewish background. I had all these things, the mechanics. But because I didn't have the belief and the understanding and the fullness of Mashiach and what he is and who he is and how that connects actually to the law, he says, I was still in a very wrong place. So I count all of that as useless because it got me nothing until I came into belief. Now his Torah observance gains him a lot when he does it through belief. And he has it in the context of belief. But he said, when I was just doing all of that law without any belief, without understanding the purpose of it, the transformational part of it, because he talks about this idea of being transformed. He said, look, and being conformed into his death, if somehow, now listen, this is Paul talking. He says, if somehow I might. Somehow I might? You're not once saved, always saved. You're not in. You're not guaranteed, or blah, 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 blah. Right? He says, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Listen now, not that I've already received. Oh, he hadn't already received. He says, nor already been perfected, but I press on to lay a hold of that for which Messiah Yeshua has also laid hold of me. Ah, he is doing what he said in the other place that we read in 1 Corinthians. He's pressing on towards the goal, towards the prize, to get the incorruptible, not to get a corruptible crown, but the incorruptible crown, and he never thinks of himself as having arrived. He has what we have. Listen, all of us say this all the time, but we don't think about what it means. We have a hope. A hope. The scripture doesn't talk about an assurance. It says a hope. We have a hope of a resurrection. We have a hope of the eternal life. We have a hope of all those things that he tells us. And the reason it's a hope is because we're hoping we're going to not just quit on this thing and we're going to actually keep playing the game and running the game and running the race all the way to the end. He says, I press on. Because I know I have not already received and I haven't already been perfected. I press on in order to lay a hold of that which Messiah Yeshua has also laid a hold of in me. Brothers, I do not count myself to have laid hold of it yet. Oh? Isn't that in everybody's Bible? I don't know how the once saved, always saved crowd deals with that. This is your hero, Rav Shaul. He said, brothers, I do not count my... Is there anything translation-wise confusing here? Is this a verse that we have to like dig out and go deep into the Greek and the Hebrew? And this is a very straightforward statement. Brothers, I don't count myself to have laid hold of it yet. But only this, forgetting what is behind and reaching out for what lies ahead. Ah, he's going to say, I don't want to focus on my past life. Because he certainly wasn't... Look, I know all of you did stuff. I don't know what you did. I don't want to know. But we all did stuff that we're not proud of. I don't know how we can compare it even to what Paul did. I mean, if you whatever bad stuff you think you did, compare it to Paul killing the early believers. He says, look, I'm going to forget what is behind and reach out for what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal... for the prize of the high calling of Elohim and Messiah Yeshua. Ah, now we're talking about that crown again. I'm going to press on towards the goal. He never said anywhere here that anybody has attained it yet. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, we get the writer of Hebrews saying the same thing. He says, all these, our heroes, died not having received the promises. That's all the heroes of the Old Testament. We hear them in there. He says, why? Because there's a timing when everything gets done and everybody receives and it's all at the same time. Let's continue. So he says, the prize here, he's telling us this crown of life that we're looking for, he says, is connected to what's called the high calling of Elohim and Messiah. So we are called to become like him. That is the goal. And when we receive the crown, it's because he receives a crown. We know he's crowned with many crowns. And if we're going to receive one, it's only because we become like him. That's what we're pressing forward to. That's what we're pressing on. That's what we're pressing in on. The whole thing is, are we going to go to the end? Remember we read in the, you know, the enduring part, he who endures till the end shall be saved. That's in Revelation. And so you have to make it to the end. Now, all of us will make it to the end. I don't care if you get hit by a car tomorrow, you'll make it to the end. But what are you doing today? In other words, at some point, you'll get to the end. But you don't know when that's coming. So just like the athlete who knows that someday in the future, I may compete in a world championship or a world series or the Olympics or something, I know that every day now is going to make a difference then. You know, there was I don't know if this is an urban legend, but there was a very famous violinist that was being interviewed about his practicing, okay? He says, if I miss one day of practice, probably nobody would even notice, not even me. He said, if I miss 3 or 4 days, I'll notice it. If I miss more than that, everybody will notice it. See, we can't let up. We have to press on. It's a 24/7, 365 thing. Are we transforming and conforming into his image? What are we doing in our growth? Are we understanding that this is a race that starts from the time you came out of the womb and he opened your eyes? Not that moment you came out of the womb, but from the time somewhere between coming out of the womb and he opened your eyes, from that moment forward, when he opened your eyes, your ears, and your heart, you're now in the race. Welcome to the game. Now run and get that prize. Here's the cool part, though. The cool part is not only one person wins. Everybody that finishes the race, giving it everything they've got, gets the same prize. But it's those who finish the race giving it everything they've got. Finishing the race doesn't get you anything. You have to finish giving it everything. That's why he tells you, love Yahweh your Elohim, what? With all your heart, all your might, all your being, all your strength, with everything. By the way, that verse doesn't say do it once a week or 5 minutes a day. He says all the time, 24/7, every day, love him with everything. That's asking a lot. Well, he's offering you the most that anybody could ever offer you. I mean, don't you think eternal life is the... I mean, if I told you I had a prize, let's say that prize was something you know probably cost me $10. Would you expect to put on a whole lot of effort to get a prize that's $10? No. Okay? But what if that prize, like think about it when you're at the fair and they're offering a little stuffed animal this size, and it doesn't take a whole lot to get enough tickets to get that. But what about the 4-foot one? That's a much bigger prize. They expect you to do a lot more to earn it, don't they? Well, we're being offered the greatest thing that could ever be offered. What could you offer anybody greater than eternal life? Anything? So shouldn't that take the most effort? I would think so. I would think it would take the most effort. Verse 15, as many then as are perfect or have integrity should have this mind. Now again, that word perfect is better translated out of the Hebrew underlining word tam or tamim. He says, as many then of you that are filled with integrity should have this mind. And if you think differently in any respect, Elohim shall also reveal this to you. So what mind? The mind that he's talking about, saying that you do not count yourself to have already laid a hold of it, but that you got to press on to the high calling. That's the mind that he wants you to have. He says, Elohim shall reveal this to you, but to what we have already attained, walk by the same rule, be of the same mind. He knows you've attained some things. You've attained all kinds of new information you didn't have, new understanding you didn't have, new insight you didn't have, more filling of the indwelling of the Ruach than you ever had. He says, so you've attained certain things, but look, walk in that and keep going forward. Be of that same mind. Become joint imitators of me, brothers, and observe those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now again, this goes back to Ephesians 4 and other places where I've told you over and over again, you need and are supposed to have human beings to guide, minister, and be a pattern for you. Rav Shaul never tells us in any way, shape, or form that the Ruach is just going to teach you and you don't need anybody there to show you what to do. He's saying very clearly here, become joint imitators of me and observe also those who so walk. Walk what way? Walk according to the goal of the prize of the high calling. He says, why? Because they have given you a pattern of behavior that leads to that finish line. For many of whom I have often told you, and now say to you even weeping, walk as enemies of the stake of Messiah. Their end is destruction. Their mighty one is their stomach, and their esteem is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. They mind the earthly. Now, when he calls them enemies of Messiah, he's saying, in other words, they're at an adversarial position. They're at odds or opposition. We don't want to think about the word enemies here as like somebody who's literally you're fighting like in a war with. They're in an adversarial opposition to what Messiah and the stake stood for. He says, and those people are going after their stomachs. In other words, they're being led by their own desires and cravings. They're not seeking the actual prize because they're too busy being distracted by what they want now. Yeah, but I want this now. Yeah, but if you have this now, you're going to give up the prize. Doesn't that sound like something we've read in Scripture, like Esau? This is why he's using the verse about the stomach. Do you think that he was thinking about Esau? He said, these are people, listen, their mighty one is their stomach. Could it be Paul was talking about Esau here? Interesting, right? And their esteem is in their shame, and they mind the earthly things. By the way, when I was first putting this together, I never even thought of Esau until I just said it. That was kind of cool. I appreciate that. Thank you. Because that's what I really see there. The stomach is he's using as a metaphor for how he was willing to give up his birthright for his desire right now for what he wanted right now. He couldn't see beyond the right now. And I think we make a lot of big mistakes in our walk because we have trouble seeing beyond right now. But I need this now. I want this now. We have that wants-needs disconnect where we think all of our wants are needs, and they're not. He says here, for our citizenship is in the heavens, from which we so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Master, Yeshua, Messiah, who shall change our lowly body to be conformed to his esteemed body according to the working by which he is able even to bring all under his control. Now, I'm going to say the same thing about Philippians 3:21 as I would say about 1 John 3. And I'll just turn there for a second. It's not in my notes, but just, you know, in 1 John 3 says, beloved ones, in verse 2, now we are children of Elohim, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And guess what? I've said this to you every time I've read that verse. I don't think this happens unless you already have become like him. You don't get transformed physically from the corruptible to the incorruptible, just like in Philippians 3, who shall change your lowly body to be conformed to his esteemed body, unless you've already become conformed into his image. The internal has to be changed to be like him before he gives us the external. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you disagree. I don't think so. I think that's exactly the message here. In both places, in Philippians by Paul and also in 1 John, this idea that he will change our bodies, but don't expect that to happen if you haven't kept your mind being his mind. You know, in Philippians, we can go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, for let this mind be in you, which is also Messiah Yeshua. So he's been talking about the mind since chapter 2, and he's still talking about the mind in verse 15 of chapter 3. And many then as perfect or filled with integrity should have this mind. What mind? The mind of Yeshua. So we have to let this mind be in you. Guess what? That little three-letter word is going to screw up your whole deal. If you don't let it, it doesn't happen. That power is in your hands. Don't ever take that for granted, just not even realizing how much power you have. You can totally derail the whole process by not letting it. Why else would he tell you to let it if you didn't have to let it? Otherwise, why would we even, you know what, if Yahweh's just going to do this all for us and to us and just wave his magic wand, why in the world is he making us suffer up to this point? I mean, if he could do it, well, I don't doubt that he could, but if that was his plan, if that's what he was going to do, why is he making us go through all this awful stuff that we go through all the time? Why is he making us wait? Because that's not the way he's doing it. He's making us wait because he's letting us demonstrate to him our part in this. Are we going to show him that it's in our hearts to keep his commandments or not? Are we going to let the mind of Yeshua dwell richly in us? Are we going to allow him to mold us over time and participate in that by submitting to him as opposed to him just going, whoosh, okay, you're all perfect now? Because for whatever reason, and I can't blame him because you know what? I know most of you fairly well, and every one of you is very different. And I love and enjoy the differences and your personalities and the unique things that you all bring. And I believe the Father in heaven feels the same way. And if he were to do this magical change to all of you, then you wouldn't still be you, would you? But he allows you to participate so that you still maintain being you, but being conformed into the image of the Son while maintaining your personality and your uniqueness. But yet you can let his mindset come into you, his approach, the way he thinks, because the way he thinks would lead to the way he acts and behaves. Remember, we talked about this often. A thought, when maintained long enough, ends up having emotions attached to it. We call this going into the heart. And then once it's in the heart, after a while, when you dwell on it emotionally, it manifests in an action. Actions, when repeated over time, become a habit. Habits lead eventually to a destiny. When you let the mind of Yeshua be in you, his thoughts, his thought processes will affect your actions, and your actions will affect your habits and your destiny. You still get to be you. And so this is a beautiful thing. So now we're still here in Philippians chapter 3, going into chapter 4 now. I want to continue into chapter 4 for a few verses. He says here now, so then, my brothers, I like when he starts off with things like, so then. So he's saying, I said all of this to get to this, is what he's saying. So then, having said all that, my brothers, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Master, beloved. I appeal to Euodia and I appeal to Suntuche to be of the same mind in the Master. And I also ask you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the good news, with Clemas also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in Yahweh always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Master is near. Now, there's an interesting thought. Are people, when they talk about you, talking about your gentleness? When they watch you on Facebook and interacting on YouTube, wherever else you're doing, is one of the first thoughts that come up in their mind going, you know, so-and-so, they're so gentle. I don't see a whole lot of gentleness in the body these days. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The master is near. Do not worry at all, but in every matter be by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to Elohim. And the peace of Elohim, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. That shalom that goes beyond understanding. For the rest, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is righteous, whatever is clean, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any uprightness and if there is any praise, think on these, and what you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, practice these, and the Elohim of peace shall be with you. So here again, we're tying this all together. It's about that prize, but also about leadership. So now, the rest of you can ignore me for a few seconds. I'm talking only the leadership that's out there, that's watching on YouTube, wherever they're going to watch. You guys are to blame if you're not doing this, that the body's not doing it, because they're supposed to imitate you. And guess what? They are. And that's not always good. Shaul is putting that burden on us. He said, so then, my brothers, beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, stand firm. And he's saying, look, you guys need to be leading and setting the example. Because what you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, practice these, and that others will then follow you. Isn't that what Yeshua started with the disciples in Matthew 28 when he said, I have discipled you, now you go out after I've trained you and you disciple others. In other words, have people then imitate you as you've imitated me. Paul says in other places, imitate me as I imitate Messiah. Our job as leaders, and a lot of you are thinking, well, you know, I want to go and witness to people, all right? Then be imitatable in a right way. Demonstrate that if they imitate you, they'll get the results that you're getting. By the way, if they see you miserable, whining, and complaining, why would they want to imitate you to get those results? But if they see you as gentle and blessed and shalom that goes beyond understanding in your life, look, most of the people in today's world are struggling and stressed above beyond limits of stress. If you have shalom and peace and are not stressed, don't you think somebody might walk up to you and say, how come you're not stressed? Why is it that you're not miserable like the rest of us? You know, Nate, who's part of a group in New York, he says that people at his job notice that all the time because things will happen on the job that'll upset everybody but him. And they look at him like, why doesn't this upset you? He goes, because, and things like, for example, losing a contract because they're contracted workers on weeks or months contracts, and then they're all like upset if they lose the contract, where am I going to get my next job? He says, I don't worry about that. I've got a boss that will find me a job. I've got a belief in a creator that will find me what I need. I don't stress about those things. I have trust. I have emunah. I have faith. I have belief. Then they say, where did that come from? How do you have that? See, then people might want to imitate you if they want the results you're getting. But if they know you to be constantly whining, complaining, and moaning, and upset, and depressed, and frustrated, and stressed, well, who wants any of that? You're just like everybody else. I don't need to follow you to get that. I've got that myself. Why do I need to imitate you? So he's saying here, look, I'm putting this all through. And he says, look, what about this? How about whatever's true, what's true? The word is truth. Yeshua is the truth. The Torah is the truth. Whatever's noble, there's nothing more noble than our Elohim, the Father and the Son. Whatever's righteous, well, what's the word righteous mean anyway? Well, doing what's right. So how do we know what's right? Torah. He says, whatever's clean. Ah. How do we learn about what tahor is? How do we know what clean is from the Torah? He says, whatever is lovely, whatever's of good report, if there's any uprightness in it, if there's any praise towards our King, he says, how about thinking on those things? If you focus on that, you might not be so depressed and miserable and frustrated and moody and all the other stuff. If you want to look for it, you'll find it. It's there in your life and you know it. But we're so distracted by the, you know, I didn't get everything I wanted because I want everything. We're so all or nothing. You get so much, but because you didn't get everything you wanted, now you're depressed and frustrated and upset. And you don't appreciate what you did get and what he does give you every day. It's a shame. It's very sad. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Okay, we're going to begin in verse 1. 1 Kefa. Therefore, since Messiah suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you think these guys got the same memos? This isn't Shaul this time. This is Kefa. He says, listen now. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. I guess Yeshua taught this. He made them understand that it's a mindset that makes all the difference. And by the way, I'll teach you a little phrase I use all the time. When life goes on and things go in a way that you really don't like and it upsets you, if you would have this one thought, you might adjust to it very simply with this. It's all mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. Because people have said to me, how come that doesn't bother you? Because I don't mind. So it doesn't matter. The only reason you get upset is because you mind and you've created in your mind that it matters a lot. And so you've now got a skewed perspective on what really matters. So yes, it's all mind over matter. I'm not saying like in some new agey way. I mean, listen, if you don't mind, if you don't think of it as being important, then it doesn't matter, then it won't upset you. You know, you go to the favorite restaurant you go to, and the thing that you like to eat, they're out of it. You could get upset about it, or you can just change your mind and decide to eat something else because, after all, getting the exact thing that you really wanted really doesn't matter, does it? Well, to you it does, but should it? You know, you didn't get the parking spot you wanted because somebody got cut in front of you, and so you have to park 10 feet further away. Why does that matter? Well, because you mind. It bothers you. Well, what if it didn't bother you? What if you changed your mind about it? I decided this is a great opportunity to get an extra 10 feet of exercise. I don't know about you, but I certainly could use that. You know, I never thought I'd bring Bruce Lee into a sermon. There's a time for everything. But most of you only know him from the movies. You don't know what he's written. You don't know what his philosophy was all about, how he saw life. But one of the things that he saw was that he wanted to take every opportunity to be in shape. And so he would purposely, and encourage his students to purposely park far from the building to walk. He would purposely take staircases and not elevators. He would purposely, because that was where his mindset was. And so now you can look at things differently. Maybe you would rather park on the other side of the parking lot, less convenient, but much more convenient to get exercise. Or you might want to do something different in terms of not eating your favorite dish, but realize now you have an excuse to eat something healthier because maybe your favorite dish isn't the healthiest. Whatever it is, you can change the way you're thinking about it, which means that it'll change how much it matters to you. And what he's telling you in at the end of what we're reading that Paul said was, these are the things that matter. Focus on them. What is true, what is upright, what is righteous, what is lovely. Those are the things that matter. If you focus on them, the other things won't matter. Your mind will be focused on the right things, and so you won't mind the things that don't matter. So next time, just kind of have that somewhere in your brain to realize that everything is mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. By the way, that also has to do with the things you should do. If you're not mindful of them, they won't matter to you, and you won't do what you're supposed to do. So it works in both ways. I can see Marty already thinking, this is going to be a good in focus, mind over matter. But that's the key. The reason you don't do the things you should do is because you don't mind it well enough. It's not important enough in your mind, so it doesn't matter enough for you to do it. It doesn't become a priority. So use that whole mind over matter thing to your advantage if you can. So here's Peter now talking about the same thing, the idea of having a mindset. He said, arm yourselves with this mindset. So we're told that Messiah suffered in the flesh. And he says, so since he did, and we know that he did this, and he says, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but according to the desire of Elohim. So he's trying to say, we are imitators of him. He suffered in the flesh, right? They killed him. We have to also kill the flesh. He said, but in order to do that, he was armed with a certain mindset. And we've read about that mindset before. We have the idea of the mind saying where he didn't count it a big deal to suffer all of these things that he suffered. Why? Because he knew what was coming. He knew why he was suffering. He knew what the end game was, what the end result would be. And I think sometimes or often we don't do that. We don't focus enough to understand the mindset leading to an end result. Remember, we talked about how you think, eventually emotions, eventually actions, eventually habits, eventually it takes you to an end result, a destiny. He says, okay, so this mind, you need to arm yourselves with it. Did you catch that? In other words, it's not something that just happens automatically to you. He doesn't just place this mindset in you. You have to, like when Paul says, let this mind be in you, he says you need to arm yourself with this mindset. You know what that means to me? That you actually have to figure out what his mindset is and put it in there. You can't just say, Father, give me Yeshua's mind. And he says, yeah, you have it in front of you in a book. Read it, study it, and arm yourself with it. He's not just going to go and plop it in your head like an instant download. But you can arm yourself with it. And he says, look, if you do that, he says, you do that so that he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but according to the desire of Elohim. If you can arm yourself with the right mind, then you can be focusing on the things above and not the things of the flesh. And when you're focused on above, you don't sin. You only sin when you're in your flesh. When your mind is in thinking about the things of the flesh, your desires of the flesh, what Paul talked about being led by the stomach, okay? We'll call the stomach the root of desire. Okay? He says, no, no. He says, if you have that mind armed in you, you're not going to do these things. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the desire of the Gentiles, having walked in indecencies, lusts, drunkenness, orgies, wild parties, abominable idolatries, in which they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same flood of loose behavior, blaspheming, who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Did you catch that? He says, they are surprised that you do not run. Anybody have friends that are surprised you don't run with them anymore? That you don't do what you used to do with them? And they want to give you all kinds of grief, like, well, they'll go to do something and you say, well, I don't do that. And they're like, what do you mean you don't do that? You were doing it last month or last year or 5 years or whatever it was. What do you mean you don't do that? What's wrong with you? What changed in you? Oh, you're part of some cult now. They brainwashed you. Well, hopefully your brain was washed of all the yuck that was in there and cleaned out for the good mind of Yeshua to be in there. You don't want to put his mind in that cesspool of your mind. You got to clean that place out. Give his mind a clean place to be. He says, for this reason, the good news was also brought to those who are dead, so that whereas they are judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to Elohim in the spirit. Now, I want to say that I don't believe for one second this is talking about people that are literally physically dead. Okay? We have, for example, in... Give me 1 second to find you the quote. Okay? If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the rule of authority. That's the dead we're talking about. Okay, now this is Peter talking, and I went to Ephesians and with Paul talking, but still, it's the same idea. They've got the same mind leading them, don't they? So when it says here, for this reason, the good news is also brought to those who are dead. Ah, you mean Ephesians chapter 2 people, who were dead walking according to the world and according to the rule of the authority of the air, of the spirit of that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, and also all the rest. But it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together by Messiah. Is that not exactly what Peter's talking about also? So let's be careful that we're not reading into this what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that he went into the grave somewhere and was dealing with people that actually had passed away. He said, for this reason, the good news was also brought to those who are dead, so that whereas they are judged according to the men in the flesh, they might live according to Elohim in the spirit. But the end of all has drawn near. Therefore, be sober-minded and be attentive in the prayers. And above all, have fervent love for one another, because love covers a great number of sins. Welcome one another without grumbling. Now, by the way, when it says have fervent love for one another because it covers a great number of sins, you guys can't even love one another at times to cover a great number of just, I don't agree with you doctrinallys. Forget about sins. I mean, we have such a hard time fervently loving one another. And of course, he says, welcome one another without grumbling, and there's certainly enough grumbling in the body. As each one has received a gift, serve one another as good trustees of the manifold favor of Elohim. If anyone speaks, let it be as the words of Elohim. If anyone serves, let it be as with the strength which Elohim provides, so that Elohim might be praised in it all through Yeshua Messiah. To whom belong all the esteem and the rule forever and ever. Amen. Again, if you're going to speak, if you're going to do, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own words. You're seeking to be submissive to him. What did Yeshua say? If we're going to be like him, what did he say? He said, I only say what my Father tells me to say. I only speak his words. I only do what he says to do. I only use his strength. See, we're imitating him. Do the same. Beloved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you. Oh, didn't James talk about that? The count of joy when these various fiery trials come upon you? If you don't understand all of that, go back and listen to the baptism of fire teaching. It's not what you think it is if you're coming from a charismatic background. It's very different, but it's correct scripturally. Okay? This is what we're talking about here, a fiery trial. So why? What's the deal with the fiery trials? And I'm sure we covered it in that teaching, the same verse. He says, look, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Why? Because it's part of the process that I taught you in the baptism of fire. I'll give it to you real quickly. He says, John says, I baptize in water, but the one coming is going to baptize you in spirit and in fire. So what are we talking about? Water baptism is what? The burying of an old man, coming out clean. In other words, you're washing yourselves clean so you have a nice clean place to start. Then you're filled with the Spirit and you start to learn what you're supposed to do. Then the fiery trial comes to see and test how far you've come along. It's like a pop quiz. Okay, not a fun pop quiz, but it's a pop quiz. And he says, so here, he's saying, look, beloved ones, don't be surprised that the fiery trial has come upon you to try you, to test you, to see whether it's in your heart to keep the commandments or not, to test you, to see where your belief is. The fiery trial is there to test you. Continuing, he says, as though some unusual matter has befallen you, you act all surprised. Why is there a trial? Well, because that's part of the cycle. And by the way, after you finish with the fiery trial, guess what? Metaphorically, you need to go back in the water. In other words, you need to go wash yourself clean and pray for more spirit and walk forward some more. In other words, hopefully the trial showed you something that was left over that didn't get buried, that should have been buried. And then you can get rid of that. Now you've been cleaned again in a metaphorical sense, not like you have to go back in the water, but you now have taken something and cleaned it out of your life, and now you're walking in that for a while, and guess what? You're going to get tested again. And this is going to happen until you die, so get over the upsetness about it and the shock about it. He says, stop being surprised. And why are you surprised? You act as if this is some unusual matter has befallen you. But as you share in Messiah's sufferings, rejoice, in order that you might rejoice exultingly at the revelation of his esteem. If you are reproached for the name of Messiah, you are blessed, because the spirit of esteem, the spirit of honor, and of Elohim rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is praised. For do not let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or doer of evil or as a meddler, but if one suffers for being messianic, for believing in Messiah, for following Messiah, let him not be ashamed, but let him esteem Elohim in this matter. Now, hold on a second. The idea of not being ashamed is another teaching you should be listening to called Let Me Not Be Ashamed. So make sure you go get a grab a hold of that at some point. But he's saying this, if you do this correctly, if you do this by allowing the process to play out, you should be glorifying your Elohim in the matter, not whining, complaining, and attacking him in some way or whatever it is. Realize he allowed it because it's part of his seeing where you're at. And part of the problem is you fail miserably, and then you get frustrated, and he looks down at you and says, well, you're going to have to go back to the drawing board and get back at it because you either your temper wasn't under control, your patience wasn't under control, your this wasn't under control, your faith wasn't under whatever it was that the trial demonstrated you did not have yet, you need to go back and build it up again. Because maybe you thought you arrived and, you know, you thought you stood lest you fall, so to speak. And be careful that you end up in that place where you think you've arrived. Continuing, he says, because it is time for judgment. Now listen, it is time for judgment to begin from the house of Elohim. And if firstly from us, what is the end of those who do not obey the good news of Elohim? So remember, judgment is now. This is the time for judgment on the house of Elohim. So don't worry about everybody else getting their judgment. Yours is now. Unless you're not part of this group. But if you're part of the group calling themselves the house of Elohim, he says, time is for judgment has begun. That's why you're getting the trials. He's testing you. He wants to see where you're at. He's checking your progress. And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where shall the wicked and the sinner appear? So he's saying the righteous one is doing everything. He said those righteous ones are scarcely saved. Why? Because a lot of them are not found so doing, they quit. Or they go sideways. They don't hang in there till the end. He says, so then, those who suffer according to the desire of Elohim should commit their lives to a trustworthy creator in doing good. That's what it's all about. Your trials and suffering, he says, those of you who are suffering according to the desire. Not that Yahweh wants you to suffer, but it was his desire to allow you to go through a trial because it would grow you. It would test you and show you. By the way, the test is not just for him. The test is for you, so you know where you're at. You may think you're further along than you are. He wants to show you where you're at so that you can then say, oh, that's as far as I am. I can now know where to start and go forward. He says, listen, then you should be committing your life to a trustworthy creator in doing good. Because he's trustworthy what? That if you're doing good, you will receive the prize. Therefore, we're into chapter 5 now. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Messiah, and also a sharer of the esteem that is to be revealed, I appeal to the elders among you. So this is to the elders now. Again, this is for the rest of you. You can ignore this. I'm kidding. He says to the elders, shepherd the flock of Elohim, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but voluntarily, not out of greed for filthy gain, but eagerly, neither as being masters over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's what leadership is trying to do, at least here at MTOI. Hopefully we're making some progress there. But that's been the problem in the body, leadership-wise, for generation after generation. There's been a ton of people out there that are, number one, they're trying to do things by compulsion. They're trying to compel people and force people to do things. They're also trying to do things for greedy gain. He says, don't do that. He says, you need to be examples. He says, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the never-fading crown of esteem. So even for the leadership, they're told, you need to be so doing all the way to the end, because then you shall receive a crown from the chief shepherd, a never-fading crown of esteem. In the same way, you younger ones, be subject to the elders. Oh, you see the process and the structure? The elders are subject to the Father, to the Son, and then these youngers are supposed to be subjected to the elders. So where in here does he say, okay, and the rest of you, just listen to the Ruach, and the Spirit's going to lead you and teach you everything. Kepha never thought that. He says, you younger ones, be subject to the elders and gird yourself with humility toward one another. For Elohim resists the proud but gives favor to the humble. And I'm telling you, when he's talking about humility and favor and pride, he's talking about in the way you youngers treating the elders. And the body is overrun with pride out of control. Okay, there is vanity, pride, and ego and arrogance all throughout the body. A lot of it's in the leadership because they've not gotten their submission right vertically. And of course, they're being imitated. So no surprise there. But we have to understand. So now you younger ones, your job, though, is to find elders. It doesn't just say somebody who claims to be longer or so claims to have a title called elder is the one you need to submit to. Go find yourself the elders that are doing the part up here. They're serving as overseers that are voluntarily there, not for greedy gain, but they're there to be examples, to do what the shepherding is all about, loving and caring for the flock. He says, go find those guys. The Ephesians 4 guys, the fivefold ministry guys, who Paul says you need because they're there for the perfecting of the set apart ones until we all come into unity and into the full measure of Messiah Yeshua. Go find those guys. He says, verse 6, humble yourselves then under the mighty hand of Elohim so that he exalts you in due time, casting all your worry upon him, for he is concerned about you. Be sober, watch, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the belief, knowing that the same hardships are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And the Elohim of all favor, who called you to his everlasting esteem by Messiah Yeshua, after you have suffered a while, himself will perfect you and establish and strengthen you and settle you. To him be all the honor and the might forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So that's going to cover it for today. That's what it's all about. That we have to understand that this is not a game. He uses a metaphor of a race, of a contest, but this is no game. And this is a contest where everybody can win if you play according to the rules of the game. By the way, every competition has rules. If you watch any sporting event, if you watch the Olympics, you watch any kind of competitive thing, if anybody breaks the rules, they're disqualified or punished or receive a penalty of some sort. Guess what? The race that we're in has rules. And the better you attain an understanding of those rules, the more successful you're going to be in the race. The rules are called Torah. That's the teachings and instructions of the one who put the race in place in the first place. He created the whole system. He created the event that you're in called life that you're competing in. But you're not competing against each other. You're competing against yourself. Because it's not about you getting in and she doesn't get in, or you get in and he doesn't get in, or you get in. No, we're hoping we all get in. But you're competing against you. You've got to discipline yourself. When Paul talks about having completely gotten yourself under subjection so that you're doing what you're doing for that incorruptible crown, just like the humans, the earth, all the people that populate the earth that will do for a corruptible one. What they will do for a trophy or for a piece of gold on a string. It's incredible the effort that they will put in just to receive a title called world champions or best in the world or whatever it is. Well, how about the title children of Elohim? How about that title? What are you going to do for that? How about to get to hear the words? You know, they want to hear the words, congratulations, you're the best in the world. How would you hear the words, congratulations, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master, the joy of your master. We have everything to motivate us. A whole lot better motivation than those who are doing it for a little piece of gold on a string. I would think so. You know, and most of those who do win, I shouldn't say most, I know a lot of them, probably more than half, they struggle the rest of their life once they get the hunk of gold on a string because now they know what else to do with themselves. Their whole life had a purpose. And once they achieved that purpose, there was nothing more to do. See, you know why a lot of Christians and a lot of so-called believers are not doing what they're supposed to do is because they've been told they've already got the prize. So they don't have anything to drive them and motivate them to do. Because they're told they're saved. In other words, they're told they've arrived. So what's to keep them going forward? They don't have a purpose. And I'm not talking about that guy who wrote that purpose-driven, that whole thing's a terrible mess. I'm talking about having real purpose in your life. And your purpose is to finish the race and hear the words, well done, you good and faithful servant. And so run the race as to attain the crown of life. So we're told, blessed is the man who, when he endures the trial, and he's been proved and approved of, guess what? He gets to receive the incorruptible crown. Now, there's one more part to this, and we're not finished even looking at the crown part. We've got a few more sections to read next time. But then we're going to look at, he says, and all of this is basically what the master has promised to those who love him. And we're going to talk about that. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Father, we are just so blessed of the things that you inspired people to write and put in this book for us. The clarity of insight that an incredible accurateness describes the things we're going through in our life today, even though it was written by people 2,000 plus years ago or 2,000 years ago. It is almost mind-blowing. If nothing else, it should prove to us how accurate your word is, that we could look at this word and realize how it applies to us today. So, Father, we thank you for inspiring these men to write your words in this book and preserving it so that we would have it at this time, so that, Father, we would understand how to be a blessed man and what it would mean and why we should endure the trials so that we can be tested and proved and ultimately receive the incorruptible crown of life. So, Father, we ask now that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a full heart open to embrace all that you have for us to receive so that we might then be motivated and driven to run the race with everything we have until the end of that race so that we can receive that incorruptible crown. Father, we thank you for sharing with us. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for caring so much as to give us the guidance and instruction on how to successfully navigate this life. And we thank you for doing that for us now and giving us the tools we need to understand your word. Father, we thank you for leadership and for people that are there to be examples, for shepherds, for those that we can look to as elders to help and guide us in the walk. And Father, we ask that you would give all those in those roles the right heart and the right mind to serve those who are in their care in a right way. So Father, we thank you and praise you. We ask all that we ask. In the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah, amen, the amen.